Well, would you join me in a word of prayer before we have this morning's message? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first I want to say happy Father's Day to the fathers out there. Mother's Day, I make a big brouhaha out of it, and I wouldn't even dare to do that with the fathers, because if I asked them all to stand, they'd all sit there and go. Just wait till next Father's Day, I won't even bother to show up. So, and how do I know that? Because I'm a father. But I am glad you're all here. Maybe it's because I did say we were going to preach on the Song of Solomon this week, that all the fathers decided to come to church. Man, I needed to write this out word for word. But I didn't. No, I didn't want to accuse you of that. The Song of Song. How's your Bible reading going? If you are on the same path I am, you read the Song of Songs here the last day or two. And it's a weird book. It's a very weird book. I actually thought about skipping this weird book. My wife thought I probably should. But knowing me, I'm a fool who's looking around for common sense sometimes. But I feel this is an important book, or else it wouldn't be in the Bible. And as I studied it, I became even more convinced that we need to spend at least one sermon on it. Unlike Bernard of Clairvaux, a monk who preached over 100 sermons to a bunch of monks in a monastery. Yeah, strange topic for them to consider. Or Spurgeon, probably one of the greatest English preachers ever to live. Charles Spurgeon preached over 50 sermons from the book The Song of Songs. And this piqued my interest, made me think, what is going on here? Why is this such a interesting and fascinating and appreciated book of the Bible? As I looked further and further into it, I realized that throughout the generations that precede us, the Song of Songs has been considered one of the greatest jewels of the Bible by many. There was a rabbi who was arguing for its inclusion in the Old Testament. It came up for debate kind of about the 1st to 2nd century AD, and he called the Song of Songs the Holy of Holies. And he was arguing strongly for its inclusion in the canon. At the heart of this book is longing, desire, passion. And it is in the wisdom literature of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's important to hear its words on desire and passion and longing, because that is something we often don't hear much about. In 1977, NASA launched the Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 satellites into space to explore the far reaches of our galaxy. Well, not even our galaxy. More our, what's it called that we live in? Solar system. We're not even sure if those have reached the edge of our solar system yet. But it's believed that when they cross the threshold out into outer space from the solar system, we will know. We're still in communication with Voyager 1 and Voyager 2. One of the interesting things that they did was to figure out, how do we communicate with any intelligent life if some intelligent life were to find Voyager 1 or Voyager 2? And so they came up with a plan. They made a record. Remember those? A record album. An LP. By the way, hipsters are bringing those back. Millennials are buying up records left and right. This is probably not one of the greatest hit records, though. And so they created a record. It was a record that was pressed in solid gold. And it was pressed in solid gold, had a greeting from the then leader of the UN. It had all sorts of different hellos, people saying hello in different languages. And then it included tons of sounds from our planet. Sounds of monkeys and elephants and wind and rain and thunder and fire. And then it included songs. So those of you who like rock and roll, Johnny B. Goode made the album. Those of you who like the blues, a famous Dark Was the Night song by Willie Johnson, I believe his name is, made the album. Several classical pieces were included. And it was interesting because Annie Druren, who was charged with being the creative director of this process, her and Carl Sagan and others would sit around and they would ponder, what should we put on this album that will be here for over 1,000 million years? What is it we want them to hear about us? And instantly in her mind, a piece by Beethoven came. It was a piece by Beethoven. It's from, I got to find it here, Opus 130. It's a beautiful, sad piece of music. And in the margin of this piece, Beethoven handwrote in German the word longing. It's this haunting piece about sad desire and longing. I listened to it this past week, and I've listened to it several times. It is a powerful piece of music. But it's almost like the scientists, these NASA scientists, when they decided to try to connect with ET, the message they sent was, "We are all longing. We all have unfulfilled desire in us." And it's almost as if we're asking ET, do you feel the same? Are you out on space exploration trying to fulfill some longing in you? I think this is a profound way to approach the book, the Song of Songs, because it is a book of desire. It is a book of longing. And if we're honest, we're all longing for the end of the sermon. And if you're not longing for that, you're longing for something. You're longing for something. You're desiring something. That's why advertising is so powerful. And you and I all think we are immune to it. But why do you crave a McDonald's cheeseburger during the evening news? It's because of advertising. You see, we long for things, we desire things, and the book Song of Songs addresses this type of longing. I found this picture of this record that was sent into space. I don't know, those are instructions on how to play it without words, in case an alien finds it. I don't know how they'll ever figure that out, but they would have to be really intelligent life, apparently, far smarter than me. This quote from Christopher West, I think, sums up some of what the book, The Song of Songs, is getting at. We are created for bliss, for ecstasy, and our hearts know it. Our hearts know that we are created for bliss, for ecstasy. We are created to have longings, have desires fulfilled. And we spend so much of our waking day trying to fulfill our longings. Quite frankly, it gets us into a lot of trouble, doesn't it? Or at least has the potential to get us in a lot of trouble. And one of the things that when I contemplate a book like the Song of Songs, there's a couple things that come into my mind. Biblical scholars, especially the Bible study biblical scholars, so those who spend their days parsing Greek and Hebrew grammar, what they like to do is they like to take individual books of the Bible, put them under a microscope, tear it apart, and then put it back together and let us know what the meaning of the book is. And so they like to look at the historical context, the cultural context, the literary genre. They like to look at the use of language, the definition of the words, the semantic domain of words, the place in the sentence the word happens. It's really boring for most of us. I happen to like it. But this book's different. If we do that, we come away thinking this is some kind of manual for marriage, or it's some kind of guide to how to have great sexual relationship. But the trouble with that simplistic view, and for sure it functions that way, is what does it have to say to single people? Or what does it have to say to widowed people? Or what does it have to say to divorced people? What does it have to say to people who, like Andrew Peterson puts it, are dancing in the minefield of marriage? What does it have to say to us who are just mere mortals at this thing called love, who are mere mortals at this thing called marriage, and we often read the book, The Song of Songs, and think, well, that must be nice for them. My marriage doesn't work like that. That's why I so liked it when the creators of the cartoon Shrek came out with the rest of the story, how Mr. and Mrs. Shrek were doing after they lived happily ever after. You ever notice that all of the Disney movies, all of the stories, the fairy tales end with, and they live happily ever after. As if we've been shaped to see the pursuit of a mate and the securing of a mate as the end of the story. And for many of us, we accomplish that goal in our early 20s. Now what? It's like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. What do we do with the now what? What do we do with the rest of the story? And I would like to suggest to you that this book is not just written to married people. There are things in here for singles and widows and widowers and the divorced to glean, to take away from this book. God would not just place this book in the Bible to speak just to the married people. It's going to have something to say to all of us, no matter our station or state or status in life. One of the things that we have to look at as we look at this book is the broader perspective from the church, how the church has historically seen this book. And so with that in mind, let us tiptoe into the tulips, the Song of Songs. Verse 1, Solomon's Song of Songs. And right off the bat, we have an interpretive problem, an interpretive issue. There are many who wrestle with this idea that Solomon wrote this Song of Songs, primarily because the dude had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And you instantly run into the question of, who did he write this for? Was he head over heels in love with one of the thousand? Or another way to read it that most are starting to take is that this is a Song of Songs in the tradition of Solomon's wisdom. But it's actually against Solomon's behavior. It could actually be seen, in fact, in chapter 8 of the Song of Songs, Solomon appears, and he's a foil. He is seen as a negative example of how not to do marital love. So there's some debate, and when I was a kid, we used to call this the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon is not a good translation of how to render this book. It is actually the Song of Songs. Harem a harem. When you say Song of Songs, what are you saying? It is a Hebrew idiom for saying it is the greatest song. So when you think of how they use this idiom, holy of holies, it is the most holy place, the holiest holy there is, or King of kings, he's the greatest king, there is none like him, Lord of, right? It's not just so that we can make nice sounding Christian music with this. This is a Hebrew idiom to add EST to the end of a word. Greatest, songest, of them allest. It's a superlative. It's what they're seeking to let you know. This is the greatest song that's ever been written. How do I know that? Because the Bible told me so. See, the scriptures are proclaiming that of all the songs that have love to do with their content, this is the greatest of them all. Perhaps in the day and age when it was written, it was a top 40 hit in Jerusalem. Perhaps it was sung at weddings. Perhaps it was that song that they would dance to, the bride and the groom. Now, you got to remember, one thing that they did that we don't do in our culture is that their wedding feasts went for a week. Tradition I'm not particularly interested in bringing back. But if you want to do a biblical wedding, 7 days minimum. And your guests eat whatever they want. And you provide for 7 days. Remember Jesus had that little incident with running out of wine? And he created the greatest wine, the wine of wines. And they took it to the host of the wedding feast, and he said, you know, usually when we're into the wedding and people have had a lot to drink, they bring out the cheap stuff. But you have saved the best to last. Now, anyways, perhaps this was played at wedding feasts in ancient Israel. If we read the next line, we'll find out why most rabbis believe that young Jewish men shouldn't read this book till they're about 30. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Whew. And we're off. What's love got to do with this, right? This sounds rather steamy. And time again in this book, you will get these steamy kind of desire, longing kind of places like this. And it comes all the way up to the couple going into the chamber and the curtains close for you. It is erotic, but not pornographic. After all, it's in the scriptures. And it is seeking to talk to us and to teach us about desire and longing and love and sex. And one of the things that I think we need to keep in mind as we approach this book is, why did God make us the way he made us? A man all by himself makes very little sense. A woman all by herself, and I'm speaking anatomically, makes very little sense. But when you put the two together, aha, makes sense. And whose idea was that? It wasn't a middle school boy's. It was God's. It was God's idea. He could have made us however he wanted. He could have made procreation happen however he wanted it to happen. But that's what he chose. And a fascinating question is, why? Why did he choose that? A further question, could he possibly be trying to communicate something about himself and how he created us? Remember, Genesis tells us, male and female, he created them in his image. There's something about God the Father that he's trying to communicate about himself in making us male and female, in giving us the types of bodies we have, in giving us the desires and the longings we have. There's something God is trying to tell us. Well, why don't we jump into some of this awesome poetry, shall we? Children, I was handing out some drawings, some pictures for you. This is where these strange drawings come from. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. Try this, guys, on your wives sometimes. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. She's not missing any teeth. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. What? We're in chapter 7, I believe. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. You may not want to talk about your wife's blended, rounded goblet of a belly, but that's up to you. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns. This guy really liked fawns. Your neck is like an ivy tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Remember, they're Jewish, so, right? Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. So for the kids, I handed them this. And they can color that in. She's a babe, isn't she? A mouthful of mutton. Or when I was in high school, this made the circulation. This is a flock of goats on her head, and a tower as a nose, and a tower as a neck, and what is going on here? Well, one thing you quickly experience in the Song of Songs is this is very, very culturally bound. None of us would dare compare our wife to Pharaoh's horse. But that's what he does in chapter 1. You are like Pharaoh's mare. What? Try it sometime, guys. See how that goes. Philip Ryken, a pastor for many years in Philadelphia, says this: "We live in a world where sexuality is ruined by sin. Its beauty obscured by our brokenness. We need a divine vision for the way sex was meant to be, with a gospel that offers forgiveness for sexual sin and an empowering grace to live into the sexuality that God wants to give us." And there has probably been very few more true words spoken from a pulpit. This is an area that ruins lives, ruins marriages, ruins children, ruins our world. It is what our culture seems obsessed with on the one hand and trying to figure out its relationship to on the other. We know that if you say no, it's wrong to proceed. But we also know that it's fun to look at all this stuff and to contemplate and to think about and to have no holds barred unless they say no or they're too young to say no. And our culture is utterly confused. The Hebrews step in with their wisdom. And what are we to do with that deep ache we feel inside for something? What are we to do with this deep ache? Like I said, God has created this in us. It's not something that it just happens to us. It is something that God designed. It's His idea. And there seems, according to Christopher West, these three approaches, he calls them gospels. And you'll see that two of them he doesn't actually think of as the gospel. One is the starvation diet. In the church I grew up in, that's what the solution to these desires was. The starvation diet. Deny you have these desires. Don't think about these desires. Lord knows you should never get a book to read about these desires unless it's the Song of Songs. But even then, lots of legalism. Lots of books on how to live with these desires and keep them in check until you get married. And then I got married. And tons of confusion ensued with my poor wife and I. Because for 24 years I had been told, well, probably not the first 13 of them, control this. And one day, there will be a young woman and you can focus all of this desire upon her. What a burden for her. What a burden for any wife. What a burden for any husband. All of this desire, this ache, this longing placed upon one person. This is why our culture thinks maybe the solution is open marriages. Maybe the solution is polygamy. The second possible approach is the fast food diet. So instead of starving it, every time you feel a craving, you indulge it, you give into it. And this obviously is the answer that our culture has grabbed hold of and said, that's the way to do it. I think it's easy for most of us to see that's not a gospel at all. The third way that he proposes, and he gets this language from the Song of Songs, is the banquet. The banquet. And as we get further into this message, we'll see where he's going with that. C.S. Lewis, I love this quote. I always bring it up when I'm talking about longing, desire, says this. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. So many of us, we wrestle with these desires and we feel like, Lord, free me of my sinful desires. That's the problem. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offering of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This is getting at why God made us the way he made us. Christopher West says, sexual morality properly understood is all about learning how to aim our desire for heaven toward heaven. And some of you are thinking, huh? Never thought about sexual desire that way. That's why we're having this talk this morning. You see, in chapter 2, verse 4, Song of Songs, it says this, let him lead me to the banquet hall and let his banner over me be love. You've probably heard that. There's a song even, that reference. Let his banner over me be love. You didn't realize it came from the greatest song ever. And we have grabbed it and put it into our songs. And it's this picture where they come to a banquet feast. It's like a wedding feast. And the banner above, telling everybody why they're there, why they're enjoying this feast, is the love of this man for this woman and this woman's love for this man. And if you're married, you've experienced that at some point. You've experienced this longing, this passion. You've experienced where you ran up a phone bill on remember when long distance was like a thing? That's when Marnie and I were dating. She lived in Texas. I lived in Colorado. It was expensive. Email wasn't a thing yet. Texting wasn't a thing. We wrote letters. And if that was too frustrating, we would pick up the phone and we would call. And Sprint was so happy for that. I was living with a bunch of other guys. Two of the other guys were also engaged at the time. It was a lot of fun when the phone bill showed up, trying to divvy up who did what, at what time, and for how long. I fell asleep, dude. I had no idea we were on the phone for 5 hours that one time. Right? Now, Marnie and I can go out of town, and I'll text her goodnight. We've been married 26 years. Things have changed a hair. And if you've been married for any amount of time, you know how that happens. You know that things change over the course of time. Back when we were dating, my heart would go aflutter when I would think of her even. Not even when she was in my presence, just when I would think about her. And now my heart goes aflutter in different ways when I think about her. And your laughter tells me you know what I'm talking about. One of the things that is powerful as we think about the book of Song of Songs is the Bible has a lot to say about marriage, and the Old Testament has a lot to say about marriage. If you remember the book of Hosea, Hosea was instructed, take a prostitute as your wife, because I'm giving you as an example of what my relationship with Israel's like. You see, God created marriage, and the very first human words recorded in the Bible were these from Adam when he woke up missing a rib but saw Eve. He said, and I sort of quote, wow, this is a hot babe. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. For this reason, I will cleave to her. This is God's design. Right before it all goes haywire, right before sin enters the world, God gives Eve to Adam. And God's intention for humanity from then on was that a man and a woman would have a relationship, a monogamous, allegiant relationship to one another forever. Well, how preachers say, till death do us part. And that was God's design. But in chapter 3, if you keep reading, you quickly find out things went crazy and wrong. And then we get to us today. And we find out throughout millennia that there has been a promised Savior coming who will crush the head of the serpent. And we have yet to see this guy until we get into the Gospels. We'll get there in late August. But God is after his people. They have been unfaithful. They have whored after other gods. And the analogy he uses time and time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament is the analogy of marriage. And God is like a broken-hearted husband whose bride has gone off with others. The Apostle Paul picks up this language in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm giving you this because this is all the context of the Song of Songs. That's why this is the Holy of Holies. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, I wish it would have said, husbands, just be submissive to your wives. That'd be way easier. Or would it? Actually, that's what he's saying. Husbands, be submissive to your wives, even unto death. Why did Christ do that? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless in this same way. The same way that Jesus loves the church, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, then Paul quotes Genesis 3, what I just mentioned, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then Paul says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You see, as Phil Reichlund says, whenever we talk about the way that a husband loves his wife, we are never simply talking about marriage. We are always talking about Christ's great love for the church, always. The sexual union of man and wife is not an allegory, strictly speaking, but it is analogous to the spiritual union that God shares with his people. Thus, the Bible repeatedly uses marriage as a metaphor for the divine human love relationship. Why did God make us the way he made us? Because he wants that to steer us to an understanding of the longing that we have for him. He wants those desires, those longings, to point us toward heaven, towards himself. And some of you are really confused now. Because if you're like me, you watch NFL football games. And you know that when they go to a commercial, they go past the cheerleaders. And for some reason, they never pick well-dressed, homely ladies, scantily clad, probably several surgeries behind them. Gals are dancing before they try to sell me a cheeseburger from McDonald's. And the NFL understands that this is part of the marketing to men. They understand that there's these desires in men where we're going to sit and we're going to watch, we're going to spend three of our valuable hours on a Sunday afternoon, and one way to keep us coming back is to sell beer and Viagra and cheerleaders. This is all supposed to help me love Jesus more? That's what you're saying, preacher man? That sounds like a church answer. Like, I have never heard a church answer. Like, I'm supposed to watch the cheerleaders, and that's supposed to help me love Jesus more? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that desire, that longing is meant to steer you towards Christ. But we steer it towards the wrong things. Our sin, nature, bends it towards things that were never meant to satisfy. As wisdom literature, the song is designed to show us an idealized picture of married love in the context of a fallen and broken world. As it does so, it intends to convict each of us of how far short of this perfection we fall, both as humans and as lovers, and thus to drive us repeatedly into the arms of our true heavenly husband, Jesus Christ. And men, let go of those willies you just had. Think of Jesus as a husband. A dude wrote this. He is the only one whose love for his bride is complete and perfect, and whose perfect love is our only hope in life and death. So what are we to do with that deep ache we feel inside for something? We've seen the gospel of the starvation diet? Do I just deny I have these feelings? Do we never talk about these feelings? Do we just push them under the rug until marriage or until a legitimate time to express this, and then it's just boggling and overwhelming? Or do we go the way of the culture and indulge in every single possible thing that our minds can conceive of? Well, I can repress my desire in hopes of alleviating the sadness, hopes of alleviating the longing. I can repress it. Or I can gluttonously indulge my desire in hopes of alleviating the desire, the longing, the sadness, but it comes back. Or here's the third possibility, and this is the wisdom of Song of Songs. Or I can let the experience of desire and the sadness that it's never satisfied do its job to awaken my hope in and whet my appetite for the life to which I'm destined. The life beyond this life, where the banquet never ends. I think that's why God has blessed / cursed us with sexuality. I think that's about the best way to put it, right? He's blessed / cursed us with this, it feels. There's sometimes it's an amazing blessing. There's many times it's a source of unbelievable pain and suffering. Some of us, if we had an opportunity to correct some of God's mistakes in creation, we might have decided, let's do away with sexuality altogether, God. Then we would avoid childhood sexual abuse. We would avoid rape. We would avoid unwanted teenage pregnancy. We would avoid all of the marital spats and troubles and problems that occur in this arena of the marriage relationship. Perhaps if we were to be God, we could argue, we could say, why don't we just do away with that? That seems to cause more problems than it solves. It seems to create more cursing than blessing. But if we were to examine, God, what is the point? Why make us this way? Because we were made for something far greater. You see, no wife was ever meant to be able to satisfy every longing and desire of a man. And no wife was ever meant to be able to satisfy every longing and desire of a husband. And that's just within the marital context. What if we take it out of the marital context? No person, no sexual experience, no longing, no desire, none of this can ever satisfy this. And it's because it was never meant to. It was never meant to satisfy. It's like how Christopher West said it to start it all off. We are created for bliss, for ecstasy, and our hearts know it. And if you're like me, you think, okay, well, when does that happen? When does that happen? And the scripture, the gospel, is the only thing that can point us toward when that will happen. You see, sexual morality, properly understood, is all about learning how to aim our desire for heaven toward heaven. Christopher West is a Catholic. And it's fascinating because the Catholic tradition has way more resources in this regard. And probably because they make their priests stay celibate. and the religious men have had to sit and ponder and wrestle with celibacy and wrestle with the metaphor. And our culture looks at the Catholic Church and thinks, that's why you all have those problems. That's why your priests are a bunch of perverts. That's why all those things are going on. And yes, there are some. But the Protestant church is not much better. Protestant pastors, Protestant leaders, Protestant husbands, Protestant wives are as equally confused. And our culture no longer respects and looks at the church as a place for answers in this arena. And part of that is because the church fails to look at the answers in Scripture. The answer in Scripture is that these longings and these desires are meant to steer us towards Jesus Christ. They were never meant to be satiated in this life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed designed this world and us the way we are. And when you did it, you said it is good. Not perfect, but good. And it was good for steering us towards you after we fail in sin. It is good because as soon as we satiate our desires and longings in one area of life or another, we crave more. It's never enough. There seems to be something profoundly wrong. And you desire to use those expectations, those longings, those desires to steer us towards something that marriage points to but is never meant to replace. And that is relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it is only in the triune God that we will experience this wholeness, this completeness, this satisfaction of our longings and desires. I pray for every single person here today that they would understand that looking for a mate, looking for a spouse, is a good thing and a blessing from God, but it will never satisfy. Husband or a wife was never meant to satisfy like Christ is meant to satisfy. I pray for every widow or widower here, and I pray that they would experience, as Ina Starnes did, as I read through her scriptures before her funeral, that God was her husband. And I pray that those who are missing a spouse, that they would turn to Christ to fill that longing and that desire and that ache and pain. I pray for those who are divorced or who are separated. And I pray that as they walk that difficult path, they would turn to Jesus Christ. They would experience him in new ways. That their longing, their desire for a perfect mate, for perfect marriage, for a right relationship can only be found in Jesus. And for all of us who are struggling in marriage, there are good things and there are bad things, there are good days and there are bad days, there are unfair fights. I pray that we would love one another well, that we would love our spouse well, that we would lay down our life for one another, that we would understand that only Jesus can bear up to our expectations. Holy Spirit, make it so. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. eat this book. It will fulfill those longings of your appetite. Amen.